keep your eyes on him now.
Good morning, Saints. Bring greetings to you from myself and from our pastor out in Oregon. He's having a great relaxing time up in the mountains of Oregon. And he and Debbie are just really relaxing, having a good time. Open your Bibles, Psalms 48, 14. We're just going to read one scripture for our opening. And then there are lots of scriptures today. And no overhead projector slides, which is a real rarity for me. Title of my message today is that, how is it that I can see? Or the total concept would be, how is it that I can see the messages and other do not? So how is it that I can see? And that's kind of the direction we're going. Wednesday night, Brother Howard went into our greatest enemy, which is our own flesh. And that reminded me of, I forget now, I think it was one of the Winnie the Pooh characters that said, I have discovered the enemy. They are us. Yeah. Pogo. Was that Pogo? Okay, all right, sorry. But oh, we're familiar with the kids' tales, aren't we? So anyway, that's what we're going to find out here. That was what Brother Howard was bringing to us Wednesday night. And so I felt good of the direction he took, because I was already studying that same direction. So I felt, well, God's wanting to reemphasize this area of the message of the Bible to us. So therefore, it was on his heart and it was already on my heart to kind of go in that direction. I'll kind of work my way toward that. Psalm 48, 14. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. You may be seated. You may recall some time ago I mentioned that Brother Jeff had asked me to go through the book of Revelations with the church here, as well as I had been going through the book of Revelation in this home study group that we discontinued for the summer, but we're supposed to pick up at the latter part of this month. And I didn't want to just like say the same thing there that I'm saying here and vice versa. So consequently, I'm using a very, very different approach to the book of Revelation, kind of going a little more into the background of certain things. And you'll see what I mean as we get into today, rather than just going like we're doing in the home Bible study. So if I get far enough today in this subject matter, I'm hoping that the parents can catch what we're teaching, so that we can see clearly you cannot demand out of a non-born-again child a born-again life, because you'll only drive them away from church and away from God, because they'll just say, I can't live it. Well, of course they can. Even the ones who are born again have a tough time. So you sure can't demand it out of ones who are not. So all we can do as parents is just encourage them in the right direction, but it takes the Holy Ghost to reach that soul. And we're not able. We can plant words, we can talk, we can encourage, we cannot demand, because it won't happen. It just won't happen. The Holy Ghost has to do the work. And that predestinated soul, until it's birthed anew, or as the Bible says, born again or born from above, it's overshadowed by a worldly nature, and nobody escapes that. And we have to keep that in our mind. There is a worldly nature. The prince of the power of the air is the dominating spirit in everybody that's born of a woman. Anybody escape that? I don't think so. So back several weeks ago, we started in Revelation chapter 1. And so let's open up to Revelation chapter 1, and then we'll kind of springboard from there. We started there, and let's read 1:1, Revelations 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So the revelation is of Jesus Christ, and before we could appreciate what the book of Revelation is, when it's of Jesus Christ, we have to understand the Godhead. And so that's what we went through last time, because Jesus is the living Word in every age. He's more than just a man that went to Calvary. That was just one phase of the Word. And so the Word, wherever the Word is living out, that's Jesus. And so to receive that revelation, that manifestation, is to receive Jesus. To reject that is to reject Jesus. That may be new to some of your thinking, but there is more to Jesus than just the man that went to Calvary. That's the basis of our salvation, absolutely. You can't get away from Calvary, but there's just so much more to it than that. So therefore, getting into the Godhead, now the next part, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. So must shortly come to pass shows us that this is not just a historical book, it's a prophetic book. And so we have to keep that concept. And to double emphasize the prophetic nature of the book, we find that this angel that was sent to John in Revelations 22, 8 and 9, you can look in your own Bibles, that we find that he went to bow before this angel, and the angel says, no, don't bow to me, I'm just one of the prophets. So therefore, the angel that came to John, angel means messenger, was just a man with a call to the office of a prophet who came how to the Isle of Patmos with John, I have no idea. But nevertheless, that was the one that shared the word of God with John, which we know types the end time bride and the end time messenger. Now, verse 2. Who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and all the things which he saw. So John is going to bear record of the testimony from the prophet about Jesus and all the things that he has seen. Verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep these things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So we see again this book of the revelation of Jesus Christ is a prophecy. Therefore, as we go into chapters 2 and 3, we know they are not just historical. They are also prophetic. And so chapter 2 and chapter 3, I want to focus now on the subject of prophecy, how it works and what it is. Because for years before I came to what we call the message, I know that I misunderstood prophecy because I thought of people like Nostradamus or the person looking into the crystal ball and says, oh yes, I see, and they're predicting the future out of what they see in this thing. That's not God's prophecy at all. God's prophecy is he sharing with us what he has ordained to come to pass, and he will see to it that it happens. That's God's prophecy. He's not looking down the stream of time. He says, oh yes, I see this will happen. I see that will happen. Yes, he sees it will happen because he's going to make it happen. So to keep the right concept in mind when we understand prophecy, we also have to realize that Satan, the enemy, is nothing but a tool in the hand of God for the perfecting of the saints. So consequently, Satan, we read the book of Job and we find that Satan can go no further in doing anything than God allows him to do. So therefore, he's just a tool. He does no more than God will allow him to do. So therefore, God who is not evil can allow evil things to happen just by taking his hand off and let Satan do it. Are you with me? So consequently, God allows things, but he himself does not push anybody into sin. He says God doesn't even tempt anyone, but he lets Satan tempt. Are we together now? So therefore, God is still in control. So this supremacy, absolute supremacy of God, is absolute to bringing your soul into a rest. We must understand God is in control. If some terrorist has his your hands tied behind your back, and a man grabs you, and he's got one of these sharp swords right at your throat to behead, like we hear that they often do. He cannot do it unless God allows. Cannot. He may say he's going to, may attempt he's going to, but he can't do it unless God allows. He's absolutely forbidden to go beyond what God will allow. So, and then somehow, all things are still working together for good. All right, so therefore, the only way we can enter into rest is know that Papa God is absolutely in control. Absolutely in control. When we look at the direction our government's going, and all the magazines are the Democrats this and the Republicans that and the Tea Party this, but none of it can happen except God allow it. And so a man gets into the presidency that everybody says, wrong man. Not in God's eyes. He's just a man God needs to bring to pass what God wants brought to pass. See? So therefore, we enter into that rest. We don't get into political arguments. We take the whole thing back to the source. God places in power the people he wants in power to bring to pass what he wants brought to pass. So if he wants blessing, he puts that kind of man in there. If he wants cursing, he puts that kind of man in there. And so therefore, when we look now at the political condition of America and the government and the decisions they make, and you think a seventh grader could make better decisions than our congressmen do, but on the other hand, they have to do what they're doing to bring to pass God's will. And it's not the government's fault. It's the church's fault. Because the church has taken the people away from God, blinded the people to God, refused what God has sent to them. And therefore the people are reacting the same way because of the church. And God is lifting his hand of blessing from America, from the world, just as he did from Israel. So therefore, it's all God, all God. So prophecy is actually God sharing with us what he has in his ordained plans, and he is going to bring it to pass. Here's the testimony in the Old Testament. You don't need to turn to it. I'll read it to you. Isaiah 46:9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So hold that thought in your mind. My counsel, my thoughts, my direction, my purpose will stand. I will do my pleasure. And so therefore, when you pray, you don't pray to alter the mind of God. You pray to get yourself into the flow of God. And then that's where all the blessings are. Now, that was the Old Testament testimony of God. In the New Testament, the book of Acts says, known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world. So the Old Testament and the New Testament say the same thing. From right from the beginning, God knew the end already. So nothing is out of cater. Everything is going exactly according to God's plan because he's watching over it. And then God knows and is gracious enough to share these things with those who can believe. Amos 3:7 says, surely the Lord our God will do nothing except to reveal it to his servants, the prophets, first. So then God shares it with the prophet shares it to the people, and we understand what God is planning. And then the problem, the effort, the trouble is sometimes we get our eyes onto the problem that we're seeing instead of realizing, okay, God, what are we doing here? Because God is doing it. Are we together? Because once you get your eyes off of the fact that God is doing something, you cease to learn. But if something is happening and you say, God is doing this, then the mind says, okay, what am I supposed to learn about this? What are you trying to accomplish out of this? And then you'll see it's working for good. Exactly according to the plan. So the principle is not that God knows in advance because he can see down the stream of time and predict the results of man's certain actions, but God knows in advance, for he has foreordained things to happen and will see to it that it does happen. Amen. Now, when I say that, you probably think of a king is placed here, a president is placed there, or maybe a war in this land as punishment or all that stuff. But it comes right down to us too. Because to fulfill anything takes people. God has chosen to work through mankind. So therefore, to fulfill anything, there has to be actors in the great drama. He has influence over man, governments, nature, good men, bad men, big people, little people. Makes no difference. He can do whatever he wants with their heart. He just reaches in and turns it the way he wants. Now, let's use a few examples now to gain what we're looking at. Go to Genesis 50:20. We're just going to take just a few episodes out of the life of Joseph. Now, Joseph is, of course, the very best. No, it shouldn't be 50:20. It must be 15:20. No, it's 50:20. So, Joseph is the very best Christ type in shadow form that we have. No, it is not there. Where did I go? Yeah, it is. That's the one. So the end of the story of Joseph. We'll look at the end first because he recognized what had happened. Then we're going to go back a little ways and see what this is all about. So in Genesis 50:20, here's Joseph now. He has gone through all that he's gone through. His brothers tried to kill him. He's been put in prison. He's been falsely accused. He's been just everything bad. And then finally, he's exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh, number two man in all of Egypt. And all of his brethren now have been come there to escape the famine that's in the land of Israel. And then finally, Joseph unveils himself, typing Christ, unveiling himself to his brethren like Christ will unveil himself to the Jews. Joseph says in Genesis 50:20, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as at this day to save much people alive." So the end of the story is all that Joseph went through, he had to go through to bring to pass the will of God. And so consequently, we look at Jesus will finally unveil himself to his brethren, the Jews, and they're going to look upon him with his nail. "Where'd you get those wounds in your hand? In the house of my friends." They said, they wail. But they had to do it. It was the ordained thought of God, direction of God, purpose of God. Somebody had to slay the lamb. A lot of the early Christian churches, even Luther, they said that they accused the Jews of being, you know, God slayers, Christ slayers, Jesus slayers, and oh, how terrible. It had to happen. We're all lost without that. So the shed blood had to be. It was part of the plan of God. So here's Joseph. He's recognizing. Now, I'll just briefly give it to you again. Now, in Genesis 37:18, we find that Joseph's brothers are determined to kill him. But God puts it in Reuben's heart. He says, "Don't kill him, throw him in the pit." And then 37:22 says, "That he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to the father again." So therefore, he convinced his brother, "Just throw him in the pit. And that way they aren't going to kill him. And then later Reuben can come back and get the boy and take him back and give him back to daddy again." That's Reuben's mind. But it wasn't God's mind. But part of it was they were not to kill him, but to throw him into a pit temporarily, okay. Ah, yes, but this is not God's plan. Now, look, watch at this coincidence. As here's the boy in the pit, and they're debating what to do with this fellow. Reuben says, "Don't kill him." And here comes an Ishmaelite caravan going to where, of all places? Egypt, exactly where God wants Joseph to go. But look at the timing. How many times would that caravan pass that particular place? Maybe once or twice a month, but here just at the right time. Oh, there's an Ishmaelite caravan. And so God puts it in the heart of Judah's mind, and he speaks out, "What profit is it if we slay our brethren and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. He is our brother in our flesh." And his brethren were content, so they sell him to the Ishmaelites. So God has influenced the heart of two men to bring something to pass, has coordinated an Ishmaelite caravan to be coming by just at the right time to pick up the boy and carry him to Egypt. They become the God's transportation. So God was bringing to pass his plan for Joseph, one, to be exalted to a position where his brethren and parents would bow to him just exactly according to Joseph's dream. And then also to fulfill some words that God had spoken way back in Genesis 15 to Abraham. Let's look at that just a moment. Genesis 15. Genesis 15:13. "And he," God, said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Now, that's part one. So first of all, now God has to some way get Israel into Egypt, because that's the strange land where they're going to be afflicted. And so he sends one man as a forerunner, that's Joseph. He's exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh. Then he sends a famine in the land of Israel where they think they're going to starve if they don't get help. And they find out that in the land of Egypt, due to Joseph, that they have plenty. And so when they find out finally that Joseph is number two man in Egypt, Joseph invites his whole family to come, because he's going to spread out the land for them. They're able to stay what they thought was going to be just through the famine. But God had other plans. It wasn't just through the famine. It was going to be 400 years. And so that's part one. Through Joseph and a famine, not lots of God coordinating everything, he brought the whole of Israel into the land to fulfill the word to Abraham, they're going to sojourn in a strange land. And then the next verse says, and they shall afflict them. And so we go back to the story of Egypt again, and it says, and then there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, and they said, hey, there's more of those Hebrew people than there is of us. They're going to come in and take over the land, and we're going to be voted out here. They're producing more than we are, same way the Ishmaelites are in America. And we know them as Islamists. And so the very same thing happened there, and they said, no, we've got to keep these people in bondage. So therefore, then they begin to afflict them, because he knew not Joseph. So exactly according to the word of God. And then to show the perfection of God, verse 14, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. So therefore, here's God using Egypt as a fulfillment of prophecy to get the children of Israel into Egypt, so that they can now multiply and grow and go back and become the nation he wants them to be. But he takes them aside for that time. Egypt does everything God says they're going to do. And then he says, now Egypt, I've got to spank you because you harass my kids. And yet God had already said it would happen and put it in the heart of people to do it. And then now we turn right around and God says, I'm going to deliver them with a mighty hand. And so God raises up Moses. God says, I've seen the affliction of my people. Moses, I'm sending you. The scripture says, God has come down to deliver. Moses, I'm sending you. So God came in a prophet to bring the deliverance. That sound familiar? So therefore, God came in a prophet to bring the deliverance, but he already told the prophet even before he went into the land, but I'm going to harden the heart of Pharaoh. Now, wait a minute. You're sending him down to deliver, but you're going to harden the heart. What's going on here? God says, I'm going to get glory to myself. I'm going to prove that I'm God over every god of Egypt. That they can call on every god they want to call on, but they'll not be able to stop the afflictions I'm going to bring, because I'm going to prove them that I am God, not their gods. So therefore, even though he sent a deliverer, he's going to harden the heart of Pharaoh so that deliverance doesn't come easy, but God gets glory out of the whole thing. So what is the whole thing? God is absolutely in control. Now, another scripture we'd like to read, and I'll read it to you. You've heard it many times. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Now let's look at Ezra. Book of Ezra, chapter 1. This is where the children of Israel have been in captivity in Babylon 70 years, and God puts it in the heart of Ezra and Nehemiah to go back and restore the temple in Jerusalem. Ezra 1, 1 and 2. Ezra chapter 1, 1 and 2. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. He had told them that they're going to be in Babylon 70 years. So now that the word of the prophet can be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of the king, excuse me, the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Hold your place now. Cyrus is a pagan. History tells us he was actually quite a wicked man. Yet God moved through him to issue an edict that what God had spoken through Jeremiah must come to pass. They've had their 70 years of captivity. Now it's time for the words of Jeremiah to be fulfilled. Furthermore, in the same episode, we're jumping just a little bit now, in the same episode of rebuilding the temple at Jerusalem, we find that Ezra, all the way over now, over in chapter in Ezra 7, 12 to 27, you don't have to read it all, but nevertheless, now here comes a King Artaxerxes stepping in, and it's in his heart to also help in the building. And so then Ezra says, Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So Ezra recognized God was moving on that king also, turning the heart like the rivers of water. Now, speaking of stirring hearts, it would seem that the Israelites now, the king in Persia has said, we're going to send back Ezra and his gang to rebuild the temple, and all of you that want to serve your God, you can go back also. It seemed like the whole nation would have said, Hallelujah, let's go back to the homeland. But they didn't. They didn't. Let's read on. We're still in Ezra 1, verse 3. Cyrus speaking, Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. Skipping verse 4, read verse 5. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, and with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So therefore, it wasn't like all Israel, hallelujah, we get to go back to the whole land. Only those that God touched their heart, they went back. Amen. So what does it show? God's in control. But he had to fulfill scripture because the temple had to be rebuilt, but it took people to do it. And God had to stir up the people, whether good people or bad people, whether kings or peons, made no difference. God stirs up whom he wants to stir up to get the job done. Amen. I was thinking of this very same thing when Brother Stephen Strew was talking about that God stirred up the heart of some people to get in on this book project that we're working on. What caused you to do it? God stirred your heart. Why didn't the whole church say, we'll all help? No, just a few. Why? Just those that stirred the heart. That's all we needed was the people that God stirred their heart. That's just the way things. I remember several times when I was in Tucson Tabernacle, Brother Perry Green would talk about, we're going to do this and we're going to do that, and then nothing ever happened. And I asked him one day, I said, Brother Perry, there are several things you say we're going to do and we never do it. He says, you don't understand my program. He says, I announce it. And he says, I feel if God's in it, he'll put it on the heart of people to come forward and help. He said, if nobody comes forward, I missed it. And that, so therefore, it didn't happen. Why? God didn't stir up any hearts. So he knew that. So that's the same way we operate on that same principle here. A lot of things we'll talk about we'd like to do, but if nobody stirred up to step in and help, forget it. God wasn't in it. I was planning on moving one time a whole family to Pakistan. And a whole series of events came up where I realized my son Paul was just about a nervous wreck. And I asked Jeff, what is going on with Paul? He said, he doesn't want to go to Pakistan. And I said, oh, that's it. Not because Paul didn't want to go. I knew that if my family was to go, God would put it in the heart of my family to go. And so if all the family wasn't there, forget it. God's not in it. It was just me. Now, taking that thought, we come back now to the book of Revelation. Let's go back there. We talked about chapter 2 and chapter 3. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with it, chapter 2 and chapter 3 is addressed to the seven churches of Asia, Gentile churches. And so consequently, these are not in Israel. These are Gentile churches outside of Israel. And they are typing or foreshadowing, as we already showed, the prophetic. They are prophetic of seven ages to come, Ephesus through Laodicea. We're in the last age, Laodicea. And so each of these, then, I just want to pull out a certain highlight to continue our thought. So the condition in each one of these churches, we call it seed, shadow, or prophetic of seven ages. Just as the lives of Joseph or Moses or other Christ types were in the Old Testament. And so then now we find that each one of these ages starts the same way. Okay, Revelations 2:1. Under the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. I'd say under the angel. Now, angel merely means messenger. So just the same way that the angel that was sent to John turned out to be a prophet, these angels turn out to be men, not fellows with wings on their back to come down and speak. No, that's not it at all. These are men. So therefore, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. So therefore, now, because these are prophetic, therefore they cover a span of time. Therefore, John did not sit down and write a letter to, let's say, Martin Luther, who was a messenger to an age. But God put something in Martin Luther's heart that stirred him up to step forward and fulfill a scripture. Are you with me? So in each age, it is still the same program as the Old Testament. God picks a man, puts it in his heart, stirs him up, and then he steps forward and fulfills scripture. Are we together? Okay, so then in each of the ages under the angel of the church of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. So each age had a messenger, and God had to stir that man's heart, give him something beyond what the people had to stir him up to step forward. So again, we see God in control. Now, in each one of these, they, for example, now still in verse 1, under the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in the right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven candlesticks. So now, therefore, the one speaking is saying, I'm the one that, and he names, I hold the seven stars, I walk in the midst of the seven candlesticks, and he's rehearsing what he's already told us in chapter 1, in this case, verse 13, so that we know that it's Christ speaking. That in each, now every age opens the same, under the angel of the church of, and then he that speaks is, and he names some attribute that's already been named over in chapter 1. So that each one, it's identifying, hey, this is the Lord speaking. What's he doing? Stirring hearts. Stirring hearts. So consequently, now we found Christ speaks to the messenger is stirred. These things saith he that. Now, so hearts are stirred. Okay, chapter 2, verse 8. Unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last. That's over in chapter 1, verse 17. Verse 12. Unto the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he that has the sharp two-edged sword. That's chapter 1, verse 16. Verse 18. Unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are as brass. That's in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. And it goes on now that each one is clearly identified. Christ is speaking to this man. Christ stirs up. Now, the next part of the prophecy continues. Now, I want you to catch now that the same God that is stirring here in the New Testament is the same God that we saw stirred the kings. Very same God. So his program is not changed one bit. Now, in each one of these seven age prophecies, the last portion of the prophecy is a repeated statement. Let's go back to the first church age, chapter 2, verse 1, we started reading. Now the last of the words to that age are in verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so in each age, the very same thing is repeated. Look at verse 11 at the end of the Smyrna age. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And it goes right on down, 2:8, 2:12, 2:18, 3:1, 3:7, 3:14. They're all going right down that process. He that has an ear, 2:11, 2:17, so on. So now, here we got to think beyond that. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear. God doesn't leave it to random chance. He has to predestinate a people with ears to hear. Because the natural man, and we're going to get into that in a moment, the natural man cannot receive the things of God. Cannot. So God has to lift some people beyond their own nature to give them ears to hear what the Spirit's saying to the church. Otherwise, they're going to be stuck as Christians worshiping the God of another age and failing to walk in the light as He is in the light. When Brother Branham often says, you've got to find your place in the body. And the first time I heard him say that, I thought, yeah, apostle, prophet, teacher, evangelist, pander, Sunday school teacher, deacon, trustee. What am I supposed to be? What am I supposed to be? That's not what he's emphasizing. You find that he says, what's your place in the body? The Lutheran age is already has filled. Wesleyan age is already filled. Pentecostal age is already filled. What part of the body are you? We're the capstone age. We're the top, the final age. Are we with each other? So finding your place in the body, first of all, is not what am I doing locally, although that eventually comes, but rather, who am I? Am I a Baptist? Am I a Methodist? Am I a Presbyterian? What part of this great pyramid of God am I? And you can only, Brother Branham, how can I become part of the Bride of Christ? I've seen that in letters to him over and over as the letters that I've read to him, and he answers the same thing, become one with the Word for your day. That's the Bride of Christ. So therefore, you sit here this morning as a portion of fulfilled prophecy. Amen. You were in the mind of God to have ears to hear, to fulfill one little part of Scripture. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear. What caused you to hear? He gave you ears, Amen. Spiritual ears, Amen. To hear. Now, to fully appreciate what it is to have ears to hear, we have to look at man's condition. This is where I get into the part that Brother Howard was speaking on Wednesday night. In more modern theology, this day of prosperity doctrines and humanism just saturating the churches along with their psychology, and they leave man to choose or not choose God, that completely is contrary to Scripture. Amen. Now, this kind of teaching is not what you would do in a crusade somewhere where you're trying to win souls. This is the kind of thing where the believers need to hear this to settle themselves, okay? So we'll take one example. Jonah's in the belly of the whale, or a specially prepared fish, the Old Testament says, and the New Testament says a whale. So he's in darkness, he's in bondage, to the extreme, I would say. Yet in faith, he says, salvation is of the Lord. And the next verse says, and the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Did the fish decide to deliver Jonah? No. God put it in the heart of a fish to do what he wanted it to do. So God is in control of mankind. Animals caused a donkey to speak to Balaam. All these things, God is in control. But the basic truth here is salvation is of the Lord. But so we're going to examine that. To examine this, now we're going to look at three different men for a comparison of what would normally be called free moral agency or free will to choose. Then the three will be Adam before the fall, the sinner as a product of the fall, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here it is. The unfallen Adam, his will was totally free. He was in a balanced state, what we call equipoise. He could go either way. He can choose good, he can choose evil. He was totally in this neutral state because he was in a state of innocency. So his will was, he could choose either way to go. But now he had no constraining bias one direction or another. He was just totally, totally free. Now, we'll see that's different now from our other two conditions. Now, with the sinner is born with a will that is not a condition of equal balance, because he has a heart, the scripture says, that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So he automatically has a bias toward evil. Now, what I'm telling you, the humanistic mind will say, well, that's not so. That the Bible said that, not me. So then every man coming into this world is birthed with a heart that is deceitful and desperately wicked. Now, the Lord Jesus was in another condition. He was very, very, very different from the unfallen Adam in that the Lord Jesus could not sin because he was the Holy One of God. Now, hang on, just stay with me. Before he was born into the world, it was said to Mary, quoting Scripture, Luke 1:35, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So before Jesus was born, it was already stated what he would be, and so he had to be equipped to fulfill that role, which did not include sinning. Are we together? Now, to kind of bring us a little bit into this picture out of who is this Melchizedek, Brother Branham says about us and Christ. He says, now the difference between him and you as his son, see, he was at the beginning the Word and in morph a body. He came in and lived in that in the person of Melchizedek. You came like Adam, like me. You came from the attribute to the flesh to be tempted. Then the attribute means the thinking of God. You came from the mind of God right into the flesh so that you could be tempted. Because we've never become the Word, we've just become the flesh man, not the Word. But you see, in order to stand temptation, you had to bypass your theophany. That's that image, that's that body that was created in the image of God in Genesis 1:26 and 27. You had to come down here in flesh to be tempted by sin. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:1, it says, if this earthly body be dissolved, this earthly tabernacle, we have another one. And so we have bypassed that to come straight from God to the attribute to flesh, to be tempted and tested by sin like Adam did. But when testing of his word is over, then we're taken up to this body that was prepared for us before the foundation of the world. It is the word that we skipped here. We came around down here to be tempted and tested. If we'd have come through that, there'd have been no temptation. We'd have known all things. That's the reason Jesus knew all things, because he was the Word before he was flesh. Then we become the Word. So we get the picture now of the difference between us and him. By our natural birth, we have a bias towards evil. By his birth, he had absolute bias towards the will of God. Lo, the temple has created me, so on. So speaking reverently then, God was not... The will of the Son of Man was not just in an equal thing like Adam, that he could go either way. He couldn't go either way. He was tempted and tested enough to be a good high priest for us, but he couldn't have fulfilled Scripture and gone the other way. Are we together now? I can feel a little resistance to that. That's why I'm lingering on that. Now, keep with me. You're not going to want to hear this, but stay with me. The sinner's will is enslaved because it is in bondage to and servant of a depraved heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Romans 3:11 says, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Romans 6:17 now, keep listening now. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being made, then made free from sin, became the servants of righteousness. Now let's go back and examine that. If you want to turn in your Bible, it's Romans 6:17. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. Now, if you're not careful, you'll read that you were serving sin. That's not what it's saying. You were the servants of sin. Sin was your master. And you were the servant, the slave, the bondman. But have obeyed from your heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. What made the change? What made the release from this servitude to sin? Having believed, acted on the word of God, the doctrine. Hearing, receiving, and acting on the word of God. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Your nature was changed. Thus your will changed. And you now have a bias toward godliness. I want to live the way he wants me to live. So Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees who did not believe that he was the living word, and he says to them, "You shall know the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest you should be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. If the Son of Man therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." So again, master, your sin is your master until you're born again. Colossians 1:12, "Giving thanks unto the Father which had made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Sin has a power. Dark sin is darkness. Darkness has a power. And we're subject to that power without the new birth. So natural man is totally depraved. There are many books on the inherent goodness of man. And they talk about, you know, building hospitals and sending aid. That's not the issue. The issue with God is, what are you doing with my word? The evil mind rejects the word. He may be a very fine person. Shake your hand, smile, give to the poor, all these good things. But if he hates the word, he's evil. We have to see this in God's eyes, because this is God's book. Amen. So the entrance of sin into the human constitution has affected every part and faculty. These verses Brother Branham quotes often. David wrote in Psalms 51:5, "Behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And Brother Branham always adds Psalms 58:3, "and came into the world speaking lies." So total depravity means that man in spirit and body, the slave of sin and the captive of the devil, he's walking, the scripture says, Ephesians 2:2, "according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience," captive. But that man in that state can still be religious. He can go to church. He can talk about God. He can go through all the motions. But he will not submit his life to God. Mankind tends to measure themselves among themselves as if God is grading on the curve and the top something percent's going to make it. It isn't it at all. God has a standard. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags, he said. So God has a standard. Man is even unable to realize his own goals, materialize even his own ideals. He cannot do the things that he would. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." So therefore, this moral inability totally paralyzes a man from serving God. Now, follow me close. Those of you that most know the message, you'll know where I'm going. If you don't know the message, you'll have to listen close. Sin is not an act or series of acts. It is a state or condition. It is that which lies behind and produces the acts. Taking the truth from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, we see the underlying problem is unbelief, and the natural man is incapable of belief. Amen. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself," yes, "is the gift of God." Amen. These are strong. Sin has penetrated man's makeup, blinded the understanding, corrupted the heart, alienated the mind, and his will has not escaped that fall. The will is under the dominion of sin and Satan. Therefore, the will is not free, though it feels as if it is. we seem to be making our own choices. And in one sense, we are, because we'll answer for them. But there's something else influencing from way down inside. And the only thing that will change that is a seed of predestination that God quickens at His time. I'm going to skip a little here because I'm taking you a little longer than I wanted. Romans 3:11 says, "There is none that seeketh after God." People come to the altar and feel they are seeking God. You're responding to God drawing. You think you're seeking. The Bible says no man ever sought God. No man can come to me except the Father draw him. So consequently, the very fact that you're wanting to draw close to God shows God is working on you. Yet, it often produces a feeling of desperation. But the desperation is from the time the pull starts until you sense the assurance of salvation. And there's nothing wrong with that, because that has a purifying process in your heart. So there's nothing wrong with that. And so when you're a little older in the Lord and you watch what some of the people are going through, sometimes at the altar or calling or wanting, you almost have to laugh inside that if they only could realize what's happening, you know. But it's God drawing. God drawing, and the old nature is fighting against it. So does it lie within a man under no other influence to yield himself up to God? Well, let's ask these questions. Can water rise above its own level in its own power? Can a book fall from a desk and return itself back to the desktop? The Bible says, can a clean thing come out of an unclean? They're all impossible. It takes some other force. In Knoweth It Not, Brother Branham goes into great detail of how he has preached the word to the people like a doctor trying to give the people medicine. And he says, I open their mouth and I pour in the medicine and they spew it out between my fingers. That's the unfallen man. Talk about the will. A dove has no will to eat dead flesh. Dead flesh. It's not in his nature. But the buzzard, by his nature, he enjoys roadkill. Yeah. Satan has no will for holiness. God has no will for evil. And for the sinner to have a will in accordance to God, he must be born again. So if the desire to serve God is there, that is a sign in itself that God is working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. So we praise God and we give our entire self into His care. Amen. If the evangelist, now I'll put it another way. If evangelism is for God to merely invite you to come, we'll all be lost. If that's all there is to it, He invites us to come. I invite you to accept Christ. I invite you to repent of your sins. An invitation won't do it. It takes more power than that, because the natural man will refuse the invitation. If God's working in his heart, he'll come. If God's not working in his heart, he won't come. Amen. So you see the grace of God on your soul when you have a desire to serve God. Hallelujah. That you have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying in this closing age. Hallelujah, grace of God. Now listen, to show you that the old church understood these things, in the 39 articles of faith in the Church of England, you know what a dead church that is, but back in the beginning, here's what they wrote. The condition of man after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and good works to faith and calling upon God. Wherefore, we have no power to do good works, pleasant and acceptable to God, without the grace of God, by Christ, guiding us, that we may have a good will and working in us when we have that good will. The Catechism from Westminster's Catechism of Faith, that's the one that's adopted by the Presbyterians. The sinfulness of that state whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of righteousness wherein he was created, and the corruption of his nature, whereby he is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good and wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually. The Baptist Philadelphian Confession. Man, by fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or even to prepare himself thereunto. Now, you've heard this analogy I'm going to give you. You've heard it before, some of you, but it's a good one, so I want to repeat it. When addressing the unsaved, sometimes the preacher draws this analogy. God's sending forth of the gospel to the sinner, and then we've got a sick man in bed and some healing medicine on the table by his side, and all he needs to do is reach over and take the medicine. But when we look at the total picture of Scripture, here's what it is. In order for this illusion to be of any wise, true picture which the Scripture gives us of the fallen sinner, the sick man in bed must be described as one who is blind, Ephesians 4:18. He cannot see the medicine. His hand is paralyzed, Romans 5:6, so that he is unable to reach for it. And his heart, not only devoid of all confidence in the medicine, but filled with hatred against the physician himself, John 15:18. So Christ came here not to help those willing to help themselves, but to do for people what they were incapable of doing for themselves. Remember with the prophecy about Jesus, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house, Isaiah 42:7. That's God's grace. Aren't you glad you've experienced that? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Musicians, please come forward. On the computer, number 117. I got three songs I want to sing, and I feel real happy. So I want you to play happy. Okay. He brought me in, he brought me in. Oh, I thank God. Yes. He brought me in. He brought me in. Oh, I thank God. Once Like a Bird, number 265G, that says here. Once like a bird in prison I dwelt. Yeah. hating God, and he reached me anyway. Hallelujah. 369, Dehi, my heart was distressed neath Jehovah's red frown. My heart was distressed neath Jehovah's red frown. Father, thank you. God, there's just no words to express when we see the pit that you lifted us out of, the condition that you delivered us from, that you've given us salvation, eyes to see, ears to hear what's going on in this day, and are continually bringing us from glory unto glory. God, you're wonderful. You're the deliverer, the mighty, mighty deliverer. No matter what Satan threw on mankind by the fall, you were still able to lift him out of the pit, just like you lifted Joseph out of the pit. God, we thank you in Jesus' wonderful and mighty name. Amen. Brother Paul, do you want to lead a song or two? Are you here? No? Where's he going? Here he comes. Praise God, praise God.
It's No such thing as picking up ourselves up by the bootstraps, is it? It's God does the work or it doesn't happen at all. Hallelujah. And you know, there's a great rest in that. We don't have to do it. We just have to yield. Die to our own ambitions, die to ourselves, and yield to Him. But that death doesn't come easy, does it? Hallelujah. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul.
Well, I thank you.
Looking at our rights and our wrongs and our things that we do or don't do. Oh Jesus, you're looking at us through the blood of Jesus Christ. You hear our voice coming through that. And Lord, those mistakes that we make, those errors that we fall down into, Lord, God, when we're down, you pick us up. So Lord, where's boasting? There's no boasting in the Christian walk. It's all by grace. It's all by God. And Lord, we thank you tonight, this day, Lord, that you're doing the work in us. We can rest, oh God, that it's all your work. Lord, that you live on the inside, you're living out through us, Lord Jesus. Lord, as a songwriter said, I'm rejoicing night and day as I walk this narrow way, for the comfort abides with me. And those thirsting of those things, the world, they've taken wings. It's nothing that we've done, Lord Jesus. Jesus, you're purging by the water of your word, washing away the desire for sin. Oh, how we love you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for the word of God today. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're doing a work in our lives. You're drawing us. Lord, we wouldn't have any desire if it wasn't for you. Oh, we thank you, Lord, that there's a receiving set. There's a predestinated seed that can respond to the word of God, that can draw us to you, Lord Jesus. Oh, how we love you, Lord Jesus. Just go with us as we depart today, and may that you just be with each one. May we ponder those things that we've heard today, Lord, realizing, Lord Jesus, that you're doing a work in us in spite of ourselves. But Lord, you're doing a work. We commit that work to you. We commit to the work in our brothers and our sisters to you, Lord Jesus. Lord, the same grace that we want for ourselves, we want to extend that outward, Lord, to our brothers and sisters, realizing that you're doing a work in them. And they're right where you want them to be at this stage in their journey. Lord, we just commit it all to you now. In Jesus' name. Amen. He abides as you're dismissed. I'm rejoicing night and day. Isn't it a rejoicing walk? I'm rejoicing night and day as I walk the pilgrim way. For the hand of God in all my life I see. And the reason of my bliss, yes, the secret all is this, that the comforter abides with me. He abides, he abides, abides with me. Oh, I'm rejoicing night and day as I walk this narrow way, for the comforter abides with me. Once my heart was full of sin, once I had no peace within, till I heard how Jesus died upon the tree. Then I fell down at his feet, and there came to me so sweet. Now the comforter abides with me. Oh, he abides, he abides. Hallelujah, he abides with me. Oh, I'm rejoicing night and day as I walk the narrow way, for the comforter abides with me. He is with me everywhere, and he knows my every care. I'm as happy as a bird and just as free. For the Spirit has control, Jesus satisfies my soul. Since the comforter abides with me, he abides. He abides, hallelujah, he abides with me. Oh, I'm rejoicing night and day as I walk this narrow way, for the comforter abides with me. There's no thirsting for the things of this world, they've taken wings. Long ago I gave them up, and instantly, hallelujah, burden pulled away. Now the comforter abides with me. Oh, he abides, he abides. Hallelujah, he abides with me. Oh, I'm rejoicing night and day as I walk this narrow way. For the comforter abides with me. Yes, he abides. Hallelujah, he abides with me. Oh, I'm rejoicing night and day as I walk this narrow way, for the comforter abides with me. Jesus on the inside, working on the outside. Jesus on the inside, working on the outside. Oh, what a change in my life. Jesus on the inside, working on the outside. Oh, what a change in my life. Jesus on the inside, working on the outside. Oh, what a change in my life. Oh, what a change.
on the inside, working on the outside. Oh, what a change in my life. Jesus on the inside, working on the outside. Oh, what a change in my life. Jesus on the inside, working on the outside. Oh, what a change in my life. Oh, what a change. One more time. Oh, Jesus on the inside, working on the outside. On the inside, working on the outside. Oh, what a change in my life. Jesus on the inside, working on the outside. Oh, what a change in my life. Oh, what a change in my life. If the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, if that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead